I didn't know much about faith when I lived in Jericho. All I had then was my need to take care of my family and my need for money. I saw the way that the men looked at me, and I figured out that I was marketable. It distorts you, no? I used to think that I was in control of my emotions, that I was in control of my life, that if anyone was going to touch me, that it was going to be on my terms. And I wanted this. I had power over them and a sense of satisfaction that if I let it happen, that I let it happen, that I wouldn't get hurt. But then I would see them pass by on the street and in the daylight, and they didn't know me. They didn't want me, and they couldn't look at me. They would be with these women, and sure, I may have my beauty, but what was it if you couldn't even exist? I let on like this and I was empty. Every time I threw myself at somebody else just to live, I died a slow death. When they came to my door each night, I was ready. But this night when they came in, I was almost angry that they were wasting my time. They weren't interested in me, which I was used to. But not like this. And then they spoke of this God who everybody had heard great and terrifying things about. He was a God of truth. And he wanted to give new life to this city. As I listened, I realized two things. One, I was in terrible danger. I mean, just being spoken of by these men, these spies, could possibly just slaughter me and all of my family. That we actually could die from this. But then I realized the second thing, and it was something that I hadn't felt in some time, which was hope. And I could use hope, and I could use a new start. But risking what might not be better made my breath catch in my throat. When they came, it sounded like thunder. Where are they? Where are they? We know they're in there. And I had a choice. I wanted what he said about their God. No. I wanted him to be my God. And so I hid them away. And they said, when I answered the door, where are those men? And I looked at them and I said, there are always men here. But the ones in which you were looking for, they left a long time ago. If you hurry, you might be able to catch them. And then they disappeared. When I came to find the men of God, I said, I believe in your God. Please, please, spare our lives. Please, I swear to you. Spare my life and spare my family's life when you come for what is his. And then this man, he looked at me like I had a voice. And he pulled a red cord from his garments. And he gave me this red cord, and he also gave me his word. And then I was to hang this cord from the window. And everybody was to know that this is the house that they were to keep. When the day came, the noise was deafening. But I knew we were safe. And for the years to come, I saw a land not unlike my own heart, full of pain, full of torment, and full of destruction. And I got to see it changed into something beautiful that God had originally meant when I decided to put my faith into something unknown.
All right. Thank you so much, Mickey. That was great, wasn't it? You did such a good job. Today we're going to be talking about Rahab. So, the title of the lesson is, What is a Woman Like You Doing in a Place Like This? I guess I thought I'd start off by introducing myself. Some of you may not know me. My name is Nicole. I work with my husband in the campus ministry here at Greater Alton. Been doing that for a little over 4 years. I know, it's awesome. We love it. We love the campus ministry. It's where I was one, where I became a Christian, and so I just have a deep heart and a passion for working with college students. I love it. One of the cool things I get to do with working with young women is talk to them about how, no matter their past, no matter where they come from, God wants a relationship with them. God forgives them and wants to know them. And it's something I had to come to grips with myself. You know, as a young woman in my freshman year of college, I had made some mistakes in my past. It was hard for me to imagine that God could forgive those things, that He still really wanted to know me, even with all the dirt and sleaziness from my past. And it's one of the things I love most is getting to, talk to young women about that. And, it's the way that I feel I relate to Rahab and her story. So I'm excited to get to talk to you guys about that today. Let's see, where to begin? I kind of changed my mind in the last 5 minutes, of course, and thought about maybe reading Joshua 2. I liked, that Chris read part of her passage, and with the narrative from Mickey, we really got to see Rahab's perspective of what was happening to her, but there was a lot of stuff going on with her story kind of that's not really from Rahab's perspective. So I'm going to just start by reading that. So if you guys want to turn to Joshua 2, we're going to read through that whole chapter. Okay. I guess maybe I'll give you just a little bit of background, too, before we get started. Some of you may know that God made a covenant with Abraham, and He told Abraham that He was going to give him many descendants and that his descendants were going to get this promised land. And He said it was going to be for generations. It was going to be a long time before they got this land, but He was going to give it to them. And, hundreds of years go by, and, the Israelites are in Egypt. They're slaves. Moses brings them out of Egypt, and he takes them, across the desert, and they come to the very edge of the promised land, and he sends, men to go check out this land that God said He's going to give them, and the men come back, and they're scared. They don't think that this is a land, that God is supposed to give. They don't think that they're not faithful to God, basically, and so God says, okay, you're going to wander 40 years. All of you men are going to be destroyed. You're going to die. You're going to die in the desert. Your bones will be left there, and I will give it to the next generation. The next generation will get the promised land. So that's kind of where we're at now, that all those people have died, and the next generation is ready to, accept that gift that God's going to be giving them. So Joshua 2 starts saying, Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent out 2 spies from... didn't read this before, so I don't know how to say any of these words. Acacia, and said to them, go and look at the land, particularly at the city of Jericho. So the men went to Jericho and stayed at the house of a prostitute named Rahab. Someone told the king of Jericho, the men from Israel have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, bring out the men who came to you and entered your house. They have come to spy out our whole land. But the woman had hid the 2 men. She said, they did come here, but I didn't know where they came from. In the evening, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know where they went, but if you go quickly, maybe you can catch them. The woman had taken the men up to the roof and had hidden them there under stalks of flax that she had spread out. So the king's men went out looking for the spies on the road that leads to the crossings of the Jordan River. The city gate was closed just after the king's men left the city. Before the spies went to sleep for the night, Rahab went up to the roof. She said to them, I know the Lord has given this land to your people. You frighten us very much. Everyone living in this land is terribly afraid of you because we have heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt. We have heard how you destroyed Sihon and Og, two Amorite kings who lived east of the Jordan. When we heard this, we were very frightened. Now our men are afraid to fight you because the Lord your God rules the heavens above and the earth below. So now promise me before the Lord that you will show kindness to my family just as I show kindness to you. Give me some proof that you will do this. Allow my father, mother, brothers, sisters, and all of their families to live. Save us from death. The men agreed and said, it will be our lives for your lives. If you don't tell anyone what we are doing, when the Lord gives us the land, we will be kind and true to you. The house Rahab lived in was built on the city wall, so she used a rope to let the men down through the window. She said to them, go into the hills so the king's men will not find you. Hide there for 3 days. After the king's men return, you may go on your way. The men said to her, you must do as we say. If not, we cannot be responsible for keeping this oath. You have made us swear. When we return to this land, you must tie this red rope in the window through which you let us down. Bring your father, mother, brothers, and all your family into your house. If anyone leaves your house and is killed, it is his own fault. We cannot be responsible for him. If anyone in your house is hurt, we will be responsible. But if you tell anyone about this, we will be free from the oath you made us swear. Rahab answered, I agree to this. She sent them away and they left. Then she tied the red rope in the window. And then basically the men go back to the camp across the Jordan River. So that's kind of her story. I just thought it would be good for us to really read the whole passage so you guys get a little bit more of an idea of what was going on. You know, it's not just about Rahab, but, you know, the whole Israelite nation was camped about 7 miles away, and, you know, there's a lot of stirring going on in the city, and, you know, it kind of sets the stage, I guess. So, really, I want to talk about the kind of woman Rahab is today. You know, the title of the lesson is, what is a woman like you doing in a place like this? And we can imagine a prostitute woman becomes an Israelite, becomes part of God's chosen family. How did that woman end up a part of God's chosen? How did that happen? What is a woman like you doing in a place like this? So I thought it'd be neat to just talk about the kind of woman Rahab was. From studying her out, there's so many, as I said, qualities that I feel I relate to as I study the kind of woman that she was. And I think that you'll find that you guys relate to her as well. So the first kind of woman Rahab is she's a woman with sin. She is definitely a sinful woman. For a moment, let's just consider how far away Rahab was from what God's people were called to be. First of all, she was pagan. She lived in one of the most sinful cultures there ever were. I have a quote here from a book. It's called 12 Extraordinary Women. I really love it. I don't know if we got it in the bookstore, but I know I recommended that maybe we get it for today, for this weekend, because it's just great. I think all women that we're studying here this weekend are in the book, and it's by John MacArthur. I think he also wrote 12 Ordinary Men about the 12 apostles, and so it's a really great book. I'd recommend picking up, but the way he writes, it's just says it way better than I could, so I'm going to read it. Jericho was a grotesquely violent, totally depraved, thoroughly pagan culture, so hell-bent on the pursuit of everything evil that God himself had condemned them and ordered the Israelites to wipe them from the face of the earth. They were so completely corrupt for so long, going back at least to the time of Abraham, that their evil lifestyle was the very reason God had granted Abraham and his heirs the rights to their land in the first place. The Lord had promised Abraham that his descendants would begin to possess the land as soon as the wickedness of the Amorites was complete. That time had now come. This evil nation had reached God's maximum tolerance level. So the city that Rahab lived in was basically as evil as God could tolerate before he was going to annihilate them and wipe them from the face of the earth. The most evil culture is where Rahab lived, and that's the kind of woman that she was. She worshipped the same gods that the people around her did. You know, she participated in the same evil, vulgar, vile practices that they did. She was no different. She was, and then going, you know, next, besides being pagan, her profession, she was a prostitute. She was a bottom feeder on the most evil, vile culture that God couldn't even tolerate anymore. So she was really a sinful woman, and I think she knew it. When she says in that passage, she talks about the power that God had and all the, you know, miraculous things that he did. I think she knew that God's not in my corner. You know, I'm probably not in his good graces. I don't worship him. She knew, she may not have known she was sinful, but she knew she wasn't a part of God's family. So I have a quick note on her profession to you. I don't know if any of your Bibles make a note in the margins about whether or not she was a prostitute or an innkeeper. I know there is some debate on that, and I've, you know, did some research, and I'm going to just give you a little bit of what I found. There's obviously two sides. Some believe that the Hebrew word, I think it's in our, you know, language, our words pronounced Zanah, Z-A-N-A-H, and they believe it's slightly ambiguous and not used the same each way in the Old Testament. So it means, I guess they think that that word relates also to the word for food, and so it could have meant that she was a woman who provided food and lodging for travelers, and so more of an innkeeper than a prostitute. They think because of that ambiguity, and also because Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, he kind of painted her in more of an innkeeper light as well. Then on the other side, there are people who believe that that word is not ambiguous in the Old Testament, that that Hebrew word definitely meant prostitute, and then the word that is translated to in the Greek is porne, which is no other meaning, definitely a prostitute. Absolutely, she was a prostitute. So they believe that Josephus, as, you know, a first century historian wanting to make his history kind of sound the best, sound, you know, maybe take some of the sleaze out of it, they believe that he painted her in that light to kind of make it sound better. You know, most historians, I think most people now know that historians have always kind of painted their own culture in, you know, kind of a better light. And so, from everything I've read, it sounds like that's probably more likely the case, that she was a prostitute, that, you know, some of these men are just a little uncomfortable with that, with having somebody kind of so, that was at one time so vile, so evil, you know, that was now a part of the Israelite nation, and then became part of the lineage of Christ, became remembered in the Hebrews Hall of Fame of Faith. You know, it's probably a little uncomfortable to think of that woman as coming from those kind of, you know, that sordid past. It's unpalatable. So, just so you know, I thought that was really interesting. But for me, it really gives me hope to know that she was a prostitute, that she did come from that terrible past, and God did that amazing work in her. So, again, we know she was a prostitute. I don't know if you've heard me say it 100 times yet or not, but in our culture today, we know that there are women that, you know, sell their body for money, and they almost become celebrities for it, right? We put them in magazines and Playboy and Penthouse. They have their own MTV reality show. They've got their own YouTube channel, and people, like, follow them like crazy, and probably not us in this crowd, but the world around us. They eat that stuff. They love that. They love women that do that to themselves. But as you can imagine, as far as God was concerned, he didn't smile on that profession. God, just so you know where God says not to be a prostitute, Deuteronomy 23:17-18 says, "No Israelite woman was to become a prostitute, and a prostitute's offering was rejected by God." And in Leviticus 29, verse 19, he says, "If a priest's daughter becomes a harlot, she was burned." So it was not something that God really tolerated, you know, in his kingdom, you know, with his people. So, again, like I said, I really think Rahab knew. Maybe she didn't know she was sinful by those terms, but she knew this God was different than what she had been worshiping. This God was different, and that he probably wasn't in her corner at the moment. So on the second side of this, so Rahab was a woman with sin. I'm going to talk about how we are women with sin. You guys are women with sin, too, and that's, you know, a way that we relate to her, you know, something that we can, how we can relate to her story. I had a really cool illustration that I really tried to get going, but I'm just going to have to tell it to you with words instead of showing you. But I'm going to ask that you imagine that I have a really clean glass right here, except for I've got about, you know, a half an inch of spoiled milk, and it's been sitting on my counter for about like a week and a half, okay? So just, it's really clean glass, except for the fact that it's just got like a little bit of really nasty milk in the bottom, okay? And then I have a cooler with ice, and I pop open a really nice cold Pepsi, Dr. Pepper, whatever you prefer. Imagine whatever soda you like best. And, you know, I, you know, crack it open, and I pour the soda into this really clean glass with just a little bit of spoiled milk in it. And who wants that glass? Who wants to drink that beverage? Anybody? Takers? Really? There's just a little bit. It's not like filled with spoiled milk. It's just a little bit. I know, like, you know, when talking about Rahab, it might be kind of hard to relate to somebody that I just described as utterly sinful. You know, I just talked about how terrible her culture was and how terrible she was. But just that little bit of spoiled milk kind of soils the whole thing, right? We need to clean the whole glass, you know, everything. It makes it all bad. So any little sin that we have in our life really taints us and separates us from God. Thank goodness we have, you know, a Savior that saved us from that, but we all have sin. We all are dirty in a way. We're all spoiled in a way, stained. And, you know, the Bible says, chapter 1, verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make Jesus out to be a liar. Romans 3:23, you guys, you know, I'm sure know these verses. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard. In Matthew 21, Jesus says in verse 31, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. So why would Jesus say that prostitutes and tax collectors would get into the kingdom of God ahead of the so-called righteous? And I think it's because people like them knew that they were sinful. They knew that they needed God. They knew they needed Christ. And so they went looking for him. When we think that we're righteous or that we have no stains, no blemish, no sin, God can't do anything for us. Matthew 9:12-13 said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So do you know how sinful you are? That's a question I want to, I guess, pose to you, and we're not going to answer it here, but I want you to think about if you know how really sinful you are. Do you know, is that something that you think about? And I'm not suggesting that we dwell on that and, you know, and let that, you know, really hurt us or harm us, but do we acknowledge it? You know, do we acknowledge that that's where we're at and that we really need a big God to save us from that sin in our lives? You know, do you acknowledge the gross or dirty or maybe sleazy part of yourself? And then remember that it was Isaiah who reminds Israel in Isaiah 59 that surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. And we're never too far gone for God to hear us and to use us for his purpose. And that's a kind of a transition into my second point in the kind of woman Rahab was. And she was a woman that God could use. God wants to use all of us. I have another kind of, I guess, illustration. I know I've been married for 3.5 years now, and I have, like, tons of totes of Christmas decorations already, and most of them I got for free. I have, like, hardly bought anything, but thanks to me, Skill, you know. But I just have tons of Christmas decorations. I'm sure you guys do, too. You know, if you've got, you know, if you're, you know, an adult by any means, you know, even in college, I started getting stuff and, you know, putting little cute stuff up around Christmas time. It's fun, right? So I have a couple boxes of ornaments, not just one tote, but a couple. And, you know, every year we get them out, and there's some that I'm sure I don't even put up, right? You know, you're like, oh, I don't even know how I got those. They're not even cute. They don't really go with my color scheme. I'm going to discard them. I'm going to put them to the side, act like I don't have them, and they'll just sit there for another year. And there's some that are cracked, you know, they're kind of broken. But I kind of really like them. So maybe I'll put them up, but I'll put them, like, on the back or in the corner or, like, at the bottom or, like, you know, they're going to probably get jumbled by the presents. You know, I don't put them in the front eye level. You know, that's where I put my favorite ones. You know, the ones that I put back in the box each year. You know, like, they have their own individual box. If you put them back in the box each year. You know, we kind of have this, we as humans have this tendency to put what we think, like, looks best out in front. You know, we don't want to show, like, warts and all, you know. But God's not like that. You know, in his word, we have story after story after story of cracked ornaments that God uses to show how mighty and powerful he is. I'm going to just give you a couple examples. Jacob was a liar. Joseph was sold into slavery and abused. Moses had a stuttering problem and kind of flat out refused God a couple times. Gideon was afraid. Jeremiah and Timothy were too young. David had an affair and was a murderer. Elijah was suicidal. Isaiah preached naked. Jonah ran from God. Peter was impulsive and denied Jesus. The disciples fell asleep while praying. Martha worried too much. The Samaritan woman was divorced 4 times. And Lazarus was dead. But God still chose to use all of those people to show, you know, what kind of God he is and how powerful he is. He chooses to use the seemingly weak people to show his mighty power. For Rahab, she wasn't a Christian. She wasn't godly. She wasn't an Israelite woman when God intervened in her life. She didn't have her stuff together. You know, how many times do we say, well, once I get my stuff together, then, like, I'll invite that person to church, or I really got to work this out, and then I'll, like, study the Bible with that person. Like, we think we have to, like, get something together before we let God work in us, before we let God use us. And that's not how He works. He wants to use you right now where you are, just as He used Rahab right where she was in the middle of her sin. So, I don't know, it's just, that was something that just really, you know, I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm just like Rahab. You know, I'm sinful and I can be evil at times, but God wants to use me right now with all of that. A verse, Acts 4:13 says, when the people saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. By using someone that we wouldn't have chosen, God brings the glory to Himself. It's obvious. This couldn't have been done by human works. God had to intervene. He had to use that person. I have this 1 Corinthians passage. I have it kind of in two different versions. I'm going to read the first half in the Message because I love the way it says it. I'm going to read it all in a different version. So, 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29. Take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and the best among you. Not many influential, not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses? Chose the nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies. And I'm going to, again, start from the beginning. Brothers and sisters, look at what you were when God called you. Not many of you were wise in the way the world judges wisdom. Not many of you had great influence. Not many of you came from important families. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose what the world thinks is unimportant and what the world looks down on and thinks is nothing in order to destroy what the world thinks is important. God did this so that no one can brag in His presence. Again, Peter was reminded by God, and he says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear Him and do what is right. And that's found in Acts 10:34-35. So, again, we know Rahab was used by God. God chose to use her in a few different ways. Another way that she was used is she was used in the lineage of Christ. I kind of have already talked about that, but Matthew 1, verse 5 and 6 says, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. So that's one of those passages where it talks about who begot who, begot who, begot who. And, Rahab is mentioned in that. And it's not often that women are even mentioned in that. It's usually just the fathers. But they did include, even in this passage, Rahab and Ruth, you know, two women that are in our Old Testament that we, you know, that we look at as examples even still to this day. And to me, it's just so encouraging that a woman like Rahab, you know, is used in that. She was used as an ancestor of our Lord. You know, somebody from that kind of beginning was used to create our Savior. It's just, I don't know, it blows my mind. She was also used to save her family. I don't know if you guys remember from when I read at the beginning, she did not just ask for her own life to be saved. She asked, save me and my family, you know, and they agreed to that, and she was able to, you know, to save them as well. I'm going to kind of go through that list of screw-ups or cracked ornaments in the Bible again and just tell you a few things that I just, I found that, like I said, they have these flaws, David was a murderer, that kind of thing, but God was able to use them in such amazing ways, and I kind of have some of the amazing ways to use these people, or even just things God did in their lives, you know, warts and all, flaws and all. So Jacob wrestled with God. Joseph came from being a slave to being one of the most powerful men in Egypt and was able to save his people, his family. Moses brought Israel out of Egypt into the promised land, or almost to the promised land. Gideon was able to defeat his enemies, and he enjoyed peace during his life. David was known as one of the best kings of Israel and a man after God's own heart. Elijah raised the dead, brought fire down from the sky, and didn't die, but was taken up in a whirlwind. Isaiah preached naked. Oh, that was the original one, sorry. I'm going to skip to Peter was the rock that the church was built on, and the disciples spread the gospel to the world. It's just kind of amazing what God can do, right? With some cracked ornaments like you and me. It's just amazing what He can do. You know, and I want to ask, you know, are you letting God use you? You know, right where you're at, before, you know, you get it all together, are you letting God use you? know, it's something to really think about. Okay, then the third kind of woman that Rahab was a woman of faith. And it's kind of funny, you know, listening to the lesson last night and the lessons that we've already had this morning, I know all of us are going to kind of be reiterating the same things, themes over and over again. But, you know, Rahab, as I studied her, you just can't get away from the fact that she was a woman of faith. So, you know, what is faith? You know, people say the word faith, or they say the word trust, or they say the word believe, and sometimes those all seem to be synonymous. But, you know, I got the dictionary definition for you. One dictionary says it's a confidence or a strong trust in a person or thing, something that is believed but with very strong conviction. It's different from belief, which is just to regard something as true. But when you have faith, you really trust that, trust in this thing or person. So I have an illustration. I actually had never heard of this person, but when I was sharing it with somebody else, they had kind of heard of it. A tightrope walker named Fondon, I think is his name. Some of you guys are shaking your head. You've probably heard this illustration before, so bear with me. But apparently he's one of the greatest tightrope walkers that ever lived, and he did these amazing stunts and feats. And, you know, large crowds would gather to see him, you know, walk across a tightrope in, like, you know, really amazing places. And one of his, you know, his big stunts was walking across a tightrope above the Niagara Falls. And so one day, you know, he's going to do a show. Every, you know, this huge crowd gathers there to watch him do this. You know, reporters come, everything. And, you know, he says to the crowd, "How many think I can walk across this tightrope with a wheelbarrow?" And the crowd goes wild. They're clapping. They're like, "Oh, yeah, this is going to be awesome. He's going to do something he's never done before, and we're going to get to see it." And, you know, they go crazy. And then he says, "Okay, how many of you guys think I can walk across this tightrope with a wheelbarrow with a man in it?" And they go even crazier. Everybody is going wild. And they're like, "Oh, my gosh, you know, where's the stunt man that's going to come out and do this stunt?" And then he points to, like, one of the most enthusiastic men in the front, you know, in the front, and says, "Okay, I'd like you to come up here and get in the wheelbarrow." And, of course, the reporters say that man made a quick exit. I don't even know if this is true or not, you know, but really it just shows the difference between that man's belief that, you know, he believed this guy could do it, but did he have faith in this man? No way. You know, if he had faith, he would have gotten in the wheelbarrow. Faith requires action. Faith comes out in action. When we have faith in someone, we're willing to put our life in their hands. You know, give over complete control and trust them completely. That's what faith looks like. And that's what Rahab did. That's how she lived. You know, I'm thinking about this, you know, had a couple other things, I guess. Oh, this whole leap of faith, you know, leaping into faith, you know, that's an action, that's movement. You know, we're jumping into faith, you know. Rahab really was, understood that. You know, she really put her life in their hands. I got to thinking, she could have skipped town. She could have left. She knew. Like, those Israelite men said, "Okay, when we come back, we'll save you." So, basically, like, yeah, we're going to come. You know, and she knew the kind of destruction they left. You know, she knew how powerful their God was. She could have got her family and said, "Hey, they are coming. I did see those five. Let's go." You know, she could have left, but she decided to stay and trust them. She put her life in their hands. They could have just destroyed the whole city and not saved her. You know, really, how did she know those men had authority from their God to make that promise to her? She didn't really know that, but she trusted them. She had faith in those men and in their God and the power that he had already shown. In Hebrews 11:31, this is where she's mentioned in the Hebrews Hall of Fame of Faith. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. In James 2:23, it says, "And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. You know, in our lives, we really don't have a lot of, like, life-threatening situations. Like, really physically, like, we could die if we don't put, like, our faith into God. You know, like, that's what happened to Rahab. She had to, you know, she could have died if she hadn't trusted and had faith in God. But, you know, we're faced with a lot of different situations in our lives where our faith is tested, and we have to have some action and show that we have faith in God. And I'm going to have Kelsey from the campus ministry come up and talk. Kind of joke with her that she's like my go-to testimony girl since I had her do mine at the last ladies retreat. But really, you know, that lesson was about evangelism, and I felt like she was a really good example of that. You can come on up. And really, when I got to thinking about who in the campus ministry was an example of faith, I just couldn't help but think of Kelsey because of some situations that she'd been sharing with us that had been going on in her life that she was really having to put in God's hands. And I just wanted her to share a little bit about that and hopefully encourage you guys. So.
Hey guys, I'm Kelsey. Like Nicole just said, so she's asked me to share some stories in my life where I've really just had to take like a big leap of faith. Everyone who knows me, they know I work at a daycare, and since the day I started working there, I have had problem after problem after problem with my boss. And I remember being there and like hearing different stories, and then it was one day last summer when it was actually right before our campus retreat that I had like a really big run-in at my job. I work in the preschool room, and there were kind of twin boys in my class who have like an extremely severe peanut allergy. And we were having an afternoon snack, which always comes right after nap. This is a really, really like hectic, crazy, chaotic hour. There's like 20 kids in my class. Gotta get cots up. Kids pee on themselves. Parents come in, put all their stuff up in their cubbies. We gotta get the snack ready and the snack out. So there's a lot going on. But we had gotten the snacks ready, and we had had an alternate snack for the boys set aside. And the other girl working in the room with me just got distracted. I don't know what happened, but she gave the boys a peanut butter sandwich. Yeah, it wasn't good. At the time, I was standing, we have like a counter and there's a sink, and she was passing out the snack, and I was cleaning up a different mess from the day, and I didn't know the boys got the sandwich until she was like, oh no, they got peanut butter, and I just turned around and I was like, oh sweet Jesus, did I get through this? So I paged down to my assistant director and was just like, hey, Jez, we have a situation. You should probably come up here. And explained to her what had happened, and it was kind of chaotic. We had to give the boys an EpiPen. It was actually only one boy who got it. We called his parents. They had to take him to the hospital. So there was some chaos. I'm trying to keep, like, the other kids chill. The other girl who gave it to him is, like, convinced that she's killed him, and she's, like, crying in the corner, and I'm like, it's going to be okay. It's going to be fine. Don't sweat it. So, the girl who had given them the sandwich, it was just, her time had come to go. It was 5, time to clock out. And in the chaos, whenever there's, like, a kid gets hurt or gets peanut butter when they have a peanut allergy, we write up an accident report for the parents, have them sign off on him. This way, we know for sure. We have in writing. They've been informed of the situation. And we'd forgotten to write one, so I was getting ready to leave, and the assistant director came up to me, and she's like, Kelis, we really need you to write this accident report. We got crazy, and we just forgot about it. So I'm like, yeah, no problem, I can do that. So I'm sitting down trying to write it, and she is on the phone with the director talking about the situation, and she comes back in my room and says, hey, don't make it look like we put it in front of them. And I was like, oh, okay. So I'm kind of trying to think about it, and I kind of said to her, I was like, well, we did put it in front of them. And she had said, well, do you know for sure that that happened? Did you see her put it in front of them? I said, well, I guess not, because my back was turned. It wasn't until she told me that they got peanut butter. That's all that she said. So from what I was told, no, but I'm like, for that job, we pass out snacks. We put it in front of the kids. So my gut had told me. She gave the boys a sandwich. She didn't do it to hurt them. It was a careless mistake. It was just an accident. So I was kind of sitting there, and I was really torn on, like, what to write, because I didn't know exactly what had happened, but I thought I knew. So I kind of just tried to write something up, like, the best that I could. And then I called the girl after work and talked to her to find out exactly what happened. When she told me, she said, yes, I did put it in front of them. And when they were telling me to write it, they said maybe, like, he had them on a counter. Like, it was clear that they were trying to hide something. So that was after I had left. I was kind of nervous about it all weekend. I knew when I went back to work Monday that I was going to have a conversation with my boss because I'd signed off on that accident report and it wasn't the truth. Those parents deserve to know exactly what had happened to their kids, regardless of how it made me look, my coworker, my place of employment. Like, they deserve the truth. And God doesn't call me to lie either. He doesn't call me to be deceitful. So, I'm a really, like, chill person. I don't like confrontation. I'm really go with the flow and, like, whatever. And my boss is a bully. She's not always very nice, and she's really intimidating. But I'm like, all right, I'm just going to pack up some courage and just go and ask her about it. Kind of trying to tell her, I'm trying to seek to understand what exactly you're asking me to do. So I went down there on a Monday, and she had said, oh, no, we're going to get a new report written up. Don't worry about it. That will be torn up. We'll have a new one. I'm like, oh, great. And I'm kind of thinking with the reputation that my boss has that this was entirely too easy, and she's shown me other parts of her character before, so I didn't really believe her. I went down 2 days later, and there still was an accident report written, or a new one written. So I knew going down there that if she wasn't going to allow me to change it, that I was going to have a decision to make, and it was either going to be give them my notice and quit, or that I could just let it go and let the parents have, like, this report that wasn't the truth. So we talked for a while. I made it clear to her. I said, if you think that I'm going to sit here and, you know, me be okay with this, I can't do it. If this is what you're deciding we're going to have to hand out, I'm going to have to give you my 2 weeks' notice. This is not worth compromising my character. It's not worth compromising my faith or my integrity. And that was really scary for me because I remember telling, like, my parents about it, like, that weekend, and my mom and dad were like, well, you don't have a job lined up. Like, we're going to have to pay for all yourself. Don't do it. And I was like, well, it's not, like, for me, like, it just wasn't really an option. I remember thinking to this scripture, I think it's Matthew 6, where it talks about, do not worry, you know, God's going to provide for you as long as you seek first, like, his kingdom and his righteousness, and really just, like, trusting that and knowing, like, okay, I'm going to be unemployed, and I have student loans to pay, and all these different bills, rent, trying to save to pay for my school out of pocket, car insurance, and losing all sorts of income. That was really scary for me, especially since I'm kind of, like, learning to be, like, a big girl right now. So that was really, really scary. But anyway, after the conversation for 1 week, I did give her my notice. She kind of started to change her tune, and we pretty much ended it at, she had said, I will write up a detailed report before I give it to the parents. You can look at it. If there's anything that you disagree with based on your account of what you know happened, please let me know. I'll change it. I don't want you to have to hand out something you're uncomfortable with or, like, that upset over. So it all ended up working out okay. It was actually kind of cool to see, like, how, I guess, God blessed me afterwards, because at that time I was only working part-time. And then, like, a couple weeks later, they're like, hey, you went full-time? I was like, yeah, I'm poor. Yeah, I went full-time. So that's, like, kind of an example in my life. And even there now, there's a girl. I remember the first day I started working there, I walked into my room, and I was like, oh, she's young. She looks like she's my age. Like, she might like me. And trying to think of, like, my purpose and how I can reach out to her. And she always acts like she likes me, and then I ask her to hang out, and I just get shot down a lot. But it's been like a year and a half, and we've really built a relationship, and there's been times where she's texted me in the morning. We always joke, we have to be there early, and I'm like, oh, we can't get out of bed, it's a struggle. But she texted me one morning, and was like, hey, Kel, you gotta clock me in, I think April's coming in to check time cards. And I was like, aw, man. I don't want to do that. I remember texting Nicole that morning, and I was just really nervous, and I knew I was going to see her, and it was going to be awkward, but I ended up telling her, like, hey, I'm really sorry. I'm just not comfortable with doing that, and she ended up coming up to me, and, hey, I'm so sorry, and just really telling me, like, I really respect you for, like, taking a stand for that. I'm sorry I put you in that position, but just in that, like, I was scared of, like, losing the relationship and everything we built, and it worked out. Yeah.
gosh. I just love hearing, you know, instances like that where, like, you know, we do, like, everyday, ordinary-type situations are able to be faithful and know that God's going to take care of us. You know, how many, you know, friendships and women have you poured into and, like, loved, and you're so, you know, reaching out to that person, really wanting them to have a relationship with God, and then something like that happens where they kind of ask you to compromise, you know, what you believe in your integrity, and you, it's just such a rough position to be put in, and I really, you know, felt for Kelsey with kind of all these situations God had been presenting with, you know, presenting her with, but to see how it's increased her faith and made her a more faithful woman has been amazing. It's been an encouragement to me. So, again, thank you so much, Kelsey. I appreciate it. So, kind of what I'm going to end on is, you know, we've talked about how Rahab was a woman with sin and how we are too, and how Rahab was also a woman that God wants to use and how he wants to use us as well. And now we've talked about how Rahab was a woman of faith. And we're going to talk real quickly about how we can kind of have a faith like Rahab, how we can be faithful like she was. So, my first point is just that, you know, in faith we need to remember the things God has done. In the passage that we read earlier, Joshua 2, verse 8 through 11, before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting with fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, and when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites, east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Remember, she probably wasn't even alive when those things happened 40 years earlier, when the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. I mean, I'm not sure how old Rahab was. When, you know, I don't really know, or, you know, I haven't found that information, but she probably wasn't even alive when those events happened. It was 40 years earlier when God did those things. But she's heard of it. You know, there's talk of it now in the city that she lives in, because the Israelites are so close and the people are becoming fearful. They're talking of the things. And so she's remembering the things God did, you know, and she's allowing that to increase her faith in that God. I just think that, you know, that's something that we can really do. I mean, do we remember the things God has done, you know, when trouble strikes us? You know, when something happens, is your first instinct to go and, you know, go look in the Word and look at, you know, an example that God has given you there? You know, do you allow what he's done already to increase your faith today? You know, do you look for that for encouragement? You know, I know it's something difficult for me to do, but, you know, after reading this, it's definitely going to be my first, you know, and studying her out, it's going to be my first instinct, you know. And, you know, some other women have talked about prayer, that is, like, a really important thing as well. But, you know, just remembering all that God has done already and allow that to increase my faith. And, you know, the second thing would be that in faith we need to let God use our stories. You know, I don't know if Rahab, like, signed off and said, sure, God, you can put me in the Bible, you know, use my profession as a prostitute and, you know, use that for your glory. I imagine she probably would have, you know, with the great life that he gave her, you know, in the Israelite community after she did become one of his people. I imagine that she would have been happy to let her sin be exposed, her past be exposed and be used for God's glory. You know, is that something that you do? Are you sharing your past, you know, with women that you encounter, with people that you encounter, and allowing them to see the amazing transformation he's done in you, the wonderful work he's done in you? Again, we've talked about how sinful we are, and some of us have, you know, not that we should ever compare, but maybe, like, worse past, or, you know, maybe more sketchy, maybe we were more sexually immoral than others, you know, maybe some of us stole, maybe some of us did drugs, maybe some of us were prostitutes. You know, God has saved us from an amazing, or from a terrible past. You know, he's changed us in amazing ways and given us a wonderful life in him. And are you sharing that story of transformation that he did in your life? You know, that's such a tool to use to reach people for him. Rahab saved her whole family, you know, and went and, you know, and are we using our stories to go and save those around us? You know, just to, I'm trying to think if there's anything else before I wrap up that I haven't said, but, you know, just to wrap up, you know, it's a wonderful story, and it's really encouraging because it really is a shadow of our own salvation. You know, we don't really deserve to be saved either, just as she didn't. The world that we're a part of, this is all going to be destroyed. God is coming and going to destroy it and make it new. And then there are others that can be saved if we convince them to go with us, just as Rahab had to convince her family. So I just want to leave you guys, you know, he's going to transform all of us in amazing ways. He's not done with us yet, but he's already done an amazing work. And if we really remember what he's done, you know, and allow that to encourage us and let him use us in our stories, then there's no telling what he can do with us, with all of us. So thank you so much. I guess just pray real quick and then we'll be done, okay? So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to just be with women that love you and that want to get to know you better. God, I just pray that we can remember what you brought us from, God. Remember the sinfulness that you saved us from, God. And also remembering the great life that you've given us now in you and the amazing relationships that we have because of the work you've done in us. God, I know that you have a great plan and purpose for all of us, and I just pray that you help us see that and help us see how we can achieve your will by really surrendering to you, being faithful women that love you, you know, and act on that faith every day. Love you so much, and I pray this in your son's name. Amen.